My wife couldn't be here with us today. My daughter Olivia came down with a little tummy bug, so she had to stay home. So if you're wondering where she is, she's at home with our youngest. So one thing that Joe failed to announce is that this Saturday is the women's breakfast, and that's going to be held at Evelyn's home. And so if you could just put up your hand, I'm not sure. Oh, she's just in the back here. If you want the address, please see her after the service, and she'll get you the address. I prefer not to say their address on the live stream. All right. Hey, if you would please turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians this morning. We're going to get right into our study. As many of you know, we study through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and pretty much book by book. And this morning we find ourselves at the end of the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. And we're picking up right where we left off last week, except we're really focusing in on this subject of spiritual warfare that Paul covers at the end of chapter 6. And we've just divided it into a few different messages. And so this week we're going to be focusing our attention to our enemy. Last week we looked at the exhortation itself. Next week we'll be looking at the equipment that we're really given in Christ Jesus for the warfare that we're in. And so this morning we're going to look at our enemy. Not a very encouraging subject in some ways, but certainly as we understand who he is that we're waging this war against, it's going to help us really stand against him in the evil day. And so if you would just join me in prayer, as we really just want to prepare our hearts before the Lord this morning and to really receive his word. Father, for everyone who's here this morning, I thank you for them. And I thank you for bringing them here safely. Father, I know that many of us have gone through difficult times, not just in our lives, but even perhaps, Lord, this past week. God, I know that there are some who may be struggling or even suffering physically or perhaps emotionally and even spiritually. And God, I know that there are some in this room who need to come and just, Lord, they need to hear from you. We all, whether or not we recognize it this morning, we all need to hear from you. And Lord, we confess this morning that we need you. We are dependent upon you. And God, it would be so pointless for me to stand before a group of people this morning that are hungry for you and hungry for your voice, to stand before and offer anything from myself. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning as I stand before your people, that you, Lord, would use me as a vessel for your word. And Father, that as we set our minds to understanding the truths of your word concerning our enemy, Father, I pray that you would strengthen us in the inward man, that we would be strong to stand and to withstand the enemy that we face. And God, your word tells us that we wage a war against a spiritual enemy. And yet, Lord, many of us have focused our attention too much to that opposition of the flesh. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would recalibrate our attention to focus our attention, Lord, upon you, that we would run, God, with this race, with endurance, looking unto you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that when it comes to this warfare that we are engaged in, that we would not find ourselves, Lord, caught up in fighting against things which are really simply tools of the enemy. God, we pray that you would give to our minds and our hearts understanding, and God, as this certainly is not a subject that we'll cover in its entirety this morning, I pray that it would be something, God, that would at least encourage deeper study for each of us. I pray, God, for those who can't be here, those who are sick, those who, Lord, are traveling or whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would bless them, that you would heal them, that you would encourage them wherever they're at this morning. And Father, these things, and certainly there are many other things that we could bring to you, but these things we bring to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we pray. Amen. And so we draw to a close of this incredible letter. Last week, as I said, we came to Paul's final exhortation to the church, which is that you are to stand. Now, as he addresses spiritual warfare, we're going to again look at this idea, only now we're going to be looking at our enemy. And in verse 10, we read chapter 6, and we're going to read through verse 18 again together. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And so last week, as we began just a careful examination of this text, we emphasized, at least I took the time to emphasize, Paul's exhortation. And if you'll remember, last week we looked at our part, and a couple of things that Paul mentions is that we are to be strong, and that we're to be strong in the power of the Lord, that we are to put on the full armor of God. We also looked at our power, that the Lord is our source of power, and that His strength is what He offers, and His strength is superior to that of our enemy. And finally, we looked at our purpose, that we are, as the followers of Christ, as the children of God, to stand and to stand strongly in the Lord. And that we are to withstand the wiles, or really the word is the methods, the strategies of Satan. And this morning we're going to really pick up right where we left off as we considered the wiles of the enemy last week. We're going to focus our attention on this enemy, and really most of the message is going to come from verse 12, but we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture together this morning as we just take a moment to consider the enemy that we wage this war against. Now, we should take a moment to consider Paul's choice of words here in verse 12, as he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness." In fact, he begins here by explaining that we're wrestling against what we would call Satan, the devil, our enemy. And he describes this warfare as wrestling, and the word that he uses here would have, in the minds of those that were reading this letter, brought them to a sporting event that is much like what we would call wrestling today. It would take place in the Greek games, and it was a face-to-face, man-on-man struggle in which one would attempt to throw down the other person and hold them there. There are all sorts of locks and all sorts of different ways in which they would do that. But the idea is that you are in a battle, a wrestling match with an adversary that wants to throw you down and wants to hold you down. And it gives us a good understanding of Paul's encouragement to the Christian that they stand against the methods or the wiles of the devil. You might think this way: don't allow your enemy to throw you around or to keep you down. Don't allow your enemy to throw you around or to keep you down. Now, Paul proceeds from this image here in verse 12 of wrestling to present a Roman soldier that's also equipped for battle. And so that they have a good understanding of what this struggle, you might say, against the enemy is like. It's like a wrestling match where he's trying to throw you down and hold you down. It's like a battle, a Roman soldier going out and prepared for battle with his armor. So two relatable images that would have presented to this Roman audience a really vivid picture of the struggle and fight that they as Christians have now against Satan. And so this morning, the three ideas that we're going to be focusing our attention on as we consider our enemy is we're going to really look at a description of who our enemy is. We're then going to look at his devices or strategies, and then we'll look at his destiny. And so his description, devices, and destiny. Now, I want you to be aware that what we're going to be looking at this morning, while we will be referencing a lot of text, is certainly not a full, in-depth study of this subject. There's much more that could be read, much more that could be understood. This is, in some ways, just a good reminder, however, for many of us. And so let's begin here this morning. This is taken, I think, just from the text that's before us and supported in other places as well. But let's begin here with the description. And the first thing that I want to point out as we describe this enemy that we face is that this enemy is a spiritual enemy. Isn't that what Paul says there in verse 12? That we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And then he begins to list all of these other kind of ranks of rulers, but he says there that against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, it may be true that our enemies, I'm going to say enemies, I might also say enemy, speaking of Satan himself, all right? So just, you know, bear with me in those kinds of things, but it may be true that our enemies can and do work through natural means. That is to say that our spiritual enemies can and do work through earthly things. They work through people. They work through political systems. They work through false religious systems. They work through things like entertainment and education and all sorts of things. We know that Satan uses those things and works through those things in this world. And you find a lot of Christians that are certainly in tune and understanding that as Satan is using those things. But our ultimate struggle or our ultimate battle is against a supernatural and a spiritual enemy. He can and does use natural things, but ultimately we wrestle against a spiritual and a supernatural enemy. And Paul had this in mind when confronting those who were slandering him in the church of Corinth. As they slandered him and said he was like one who walked according to the flesh, listen to what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're in bodies of flesh, but we don't fight with these bodies," you might say, against these spiritual enemies. And he says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." That means they're not of the flesh, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, and for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And this is an important acknowledgement and reminder that our battle ultimately is waged against a spiritual enemy with spiritual weaponry. Because we tend, and even today I see this a lot, there is this overemphasis and overfocus on the tools that the enemy is using rather than the enemy himself. And sometimes Christians get caught up in waging a war against the tools of the enemy instead of the enemy himself. And often this war is fought in the territory of our own minds. And I think that's one of the reasons that Paul says that we take every thought, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul lists several titles here in chapter 6, verse 12, of the enemies that we face. Now, you could take this and you could try to figure out exactly how these relate to demonic or spiritual, wicked spiritual forces that we face. I think that there are some people that really take this and they say, well, this is that and that and that. But I don't think that we have enough information here to make a real great determination of exactly what differentiates these spiritual powers from one another. In fact, I don't think we're given enough information here or anywhere else in the Bible. The only thing that I really think we can point out here is that we can determine that there are different designations which distinguish different spiritual entities, evil entities, from one another. He says that there are principalities, that there are powers, that there are rulers of the darkness of this age, that there are spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so while I don't think we can be too clear as to what these distinctions are and what exists between these titles, what I think is very clear is that there are degrees of authority, power, and rank which these evil beings operate in. These evil beings, outside of Satan himself, are emissaries of Satan, emissaries of the devil and his wiles, and the idea is that they operate with the same goal in mind when it comes to believers. And that goal is to knock you down and to keep you there. He's looking to destroy those who belong to the Lord. And the idea of ranking within the angelic and demonic realm is supported in multitude of places throughout Scripture. One that comes to mind is the interaction that Jesus has with a demoniac who his disciples could not deliver. He sent them out, and Jesus came and found them. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 28, we read that when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" That is, to cast out a demon. They'd been doing it, but they came across one that they could not cast out. And Jesus said, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer," and added to that is fasting. By prayer and fasting. And the idea here that I want to point out is he says this kind. And so there are different degrees, different ranks, you might say, of demons that can impact and affect people's lives today. And while there may be different ranks within the system of our enemy, the Bible also assures that there's a limit to their power. They're created by God. They're ultimately subject to God's authority. And in times, they are used by God for His ultimate purpose, to test sometimes even His own people. And we certainly see these things, that is, principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, we certainly see these things working in our world today, don't we? All you have to do is watch the news. All you have to do is pay attention to social media, and you see that there is evil and wickedness that is operating in increasingly blatant ways in society, in our world, in our culture, in political systems, in education, in entertainment, even at your local library. But we need to keep in mind that behind all of these things are spiritual forces that are at work. Spiritual forces. Another thing about these spiritual forces is not only are they spiritual, but they're also evil. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The war that we wage against these spiritual beings, they are evil. They are wicked. Something else that comes clearly in the language that Paul uses. The Bible speaks also of holy angels, as well as angels which rebelled against God. These are what we would associate with the enemy that Paul describes here. The word angel actually means messenger, somebody that might bring a message or do the work of another. And even among those that we would regard as holy angels, that is, righteous or good angels, angels of God, we need to understand that there are various types, there are differing ranks and roles and responsibilities given to them. That's true of the demonic realm, the fallen angels, you could say, and the holy angels. In fact, the holy angels, among them we see creatures that the Bible calls seraphim, cherubim, and even archangels. In the Bible, we see God's holy angels as ministers or administrators of God's judgment, of God's word, of His protection and His provision. And of the multitude of times that angels are spoken of, only Gabriel and Michael among the holy angels are named. There's another name that's given to another angelic being. That name is Lucifer. Lucifer seems to be a title, maybe a name, for a more commonly understood name, that is Satan. Now, many people have the wrong image of Satan in their minds. You know, I remember watching cartoons, and, you know, I don't know if it was Tom and Jerry or something like that, but, you know, Tom would sometimes have an angel Tom on one shoulder and then a devil Tom on the other shoulder. And the devil Tom was always trying to tempt him to do something bad, and then the angel was trying to tempt him to do something good. Almost inevitably, he would always go with the devil Tom, right? And the devil Tom always had, you know, pointy horns, and he was red. He was always red. A tail with kind of a forked tail, and then a pitchfork in his hands. And sometimes that's how people picture Satan, as either a disgusting creature or a creature with red horns, a pitchfork, and a forked tail. The reality, however, biblically is far different. The name Lucifer, which is Hillel in Hebrew, may also be a title which actually means the bright one or a light bearer. Really, it means the day star. And so think of that image, you know, a star that you can see during the day. In Isaiah chapter 14, the prophet there, in speaking of the fall of the king of Babylon, seems to also reference Lucifer or Satan himself. In fact, Satan is a Hebrew word which means adversary. He is our spiritual adversary. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And there we see the pride of this angel desiring to become greater in some sense than God. In Luke chapter 10, verse 17, listen to what Jesus says in describing the fall of Satan. It says in verse 17, the 70 returned to him and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And in verse 18, he says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He goes on to encourage them not to rejoice that they have power over demons, but that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we have this image of Satan falling from heaven, and as Jesus says, like lightning from heaven. And so he is spiritual, but he is also evil. In his rebellion against God, he looks to bring destruction to others. And finally, I want us to understand that this enemy, being spiritual and evil, is also quite powerful. Quite powerful. Within the New Testament, he's referred to as the ruler of this world, as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we read that we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Don't be alarmed, don't be surprised that Satan works through the political systems of this world, right? The world lies under the sway of this wicked one. The church is salt and light against that sway and against that influence. But don't be shocked or surprised by the decline of culture, by the evil and wicked things that you see that Satan is engaged and involved in. Listen to how David described the creation of humankind when compared to angels. Again, under this idea that our enemy is powerful, he says in Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, that you have made him, God has made mankind, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So in terms of creation, he says that mankind is a little lower than God's creation of angelic beings. What that means is that he's more powerful than we are in our flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, the author takes some time to prove to his audience the superiority of Christ over angels. He says that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus, though he was the Son of God, condescended to become a man that he might taste death for all. He was made a little lower than the angels so that he might taste death for you and for me. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says that we see Jesus after really saying that Jesus is greater than angels. We see Jesus who is made a little lower than angels, again, brought down in human flesh for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And again, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That is the devil. And when it comes to the power of our enemy, there are a couple of things that I think that we need to realize. The first is this: Satan is more powerful than we are in our natural fleshly self. We're a little lower than him. He is a more powerful being by order of creation. But another thing that I think we should realize, and that's the discouraging thing, but the other thing that we should realize this morning is that Satan is not as powerful as Jesus. Not even close. Satan and his angels are powerful foes and enemies, but as the children of God, we don't need to live in fear of what they may be able to do to us. Keep in mind that Ephesus was a city that was very familiar with the power of Satan. It was in Ephesus that some Jewish teachers that came to deliver a man from demonic possession. And you remember these seven sons of Sceva, they attempted to use the name of Jesus, and they said, look, we want to deliver you by the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. And this, you know what those demons did? They said, look, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but who are you? And this demoniac beat them, stripped them, and they ran out of the house naked. Because the name of Jesus, it's not just using his name in sort of this weird sort of way, but it's actually knowing him that really matters. And so, in fact, it was through that many people turned to the name of Christ. It was a city, Ephesus, where many people were engaged in witchcraft and occultic practices, and after coming to faith, they burned these books. They were very familiar with the power of Satan, but they'd come to experience the power of Christ, which is far greater than that of Satan. Already Paul has written about the exaltation of Christ far above every principality and power and might and dominion and above every name that is named in this life and that which is to come. Paul has said that his name is greater, that he is greater in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer." This, speaking to a church, he says, "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So even in those instances where Satan is given access to persecute God's people, he says you don't need to fear him because there's a greater power at work. That's the power of Christ to bring life to your mortal souls. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "Be sober, be vigilant." That means to wake up, because a lot of people are so oblivious to their enemy. And look, if you're not paying attention to your enemy, the chances that you will lose that battle are greater. And so he says, be sober and vigilant, be awake, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Many of you know that my wife and I lived in East Africa for a number of years, and one of the great joys in being there, at least one of the fun things, I should say, not great joys, but one of the fun things about being there was going on safaris. And the thing about safaris was we had these gazelles. They're actually called Ugandan cob. And one of the things about them was they were very alert. And you know what happened if they weren't alert? Lunch. They became lunch. You know, that, and there were a lot of lions around that would hunt them. They were there for a very specific reason. This was their breeding ground. So if they became distracted by those things, they became food. And the idea is, you know, make sure that you're alert, that you're paying attention, because your adversary is like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. You know, in another instance, you know, what a lion would often do is he would be attracted to the weak, to those things that maybe were outside of a group, outside of, you know, the herd. He's looking for whom he may devour. In James chapter 4, verse 6, we read that God gives more grace. And God says, therefore God says, he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he says, therefore submit to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't that amazing? I know that there's a lot of talk about, you know, deliverance ministries and you need to go to this person in order to be delivered, but I think that this forms a great pattern for us as to how the enemy might actually flee from us. Yes, he's a roaring lion. Yes, he's more powerful than we are, but if we are willing to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, did you know that he will flee from you? It almost seems like an offensive sort of position, but it takes submitting to God. And I want to consider for a moment, and obviously a big subject, we could get into more details, but we're not going to today. I want to consider his devices, his tactics or strategies. In this text, his tactics are described as wiles. And he's pictured as one who hurls fiery darts at God's people, fiery arrows, darts, or, you know, even in the concordance, it says missiles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul assumes that we're not ignorant of his devices, his tactics, or his strategies. We don't want to be ignorant of those things. And a few things about the tactics or the strategies of our enemy is that we understand Satan to be a tempter. He's a tempter. In fact, this is one of the primary ways that we see him work in the lives of people throughout Scripture, is through temptation. We see it in the very beginning with his temptation of Eve in the garden. We see it with Jesus in the wilderness as he appealed to three areas specifically of their lives. This is highlighted by the Apostle John, both to his temptation with Eve and with Jesus. He appealed to what John says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, those things are not of the Father, but those things are of the world. And Satan will tempt even the people of God with these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you might say, well, what are these things? Again, you can go into deeper study of these things yourself. I just want to mention these things. And my hope sometimes in presenting a Bible study isn't to give you all of the details, but maybe just to spark an interest in these things so that you would study them out for yourself, of course, with the Word of God. But Paul understood the power of Satan's temptations, even to those who had responded positively to the proclamation of the gospel. Paul came to a city called Thessalonica, and he preached the gospel there, and he wrote a letter to them later, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. There were some people that had responded to the gospel, but he says, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. He recognized that Satan could come in after he had left and tempt those people to abandon their faith in Jesus and the gospel of Christ. Now, in Thessalonica, that probably was related in some form to the persecution of the Jews against Paul and those who had converted. Listen, Satan attempts to tempt men and women from righteousness to wickedness. He's evil, and he wants other people to do evil. He has done so from the very beginning. And with this, we must still be careful by saying things like, well, the devil made me do it. Have you ever said that? Sometimes people blame Satan for everything that they do. And there's a very popular understanding of the work of Satan in the lives of people by saying that, you know, if you're tempted, then you have the spirit of, you can name it, you know, you have the spirit of gluttony if you like to eat cheesecake. And you know, I know it's kind of a funny, but there probably are people that think that, you know, I just can't stop eating cheesecake. Every time I see it, I want to eat it. I think I have the evil spirit of gluttony and of cheesecake. Look, cheesecake's just delicious. And if there's a cheesecake out in front of you and it's tempting you, yeah, you know, maybe Satan had a hand in putting that cheesecake out there, but it's not a spirit, an evil spirit necessarily within you. And I think we need to be very careful with saying things like, the devil made me do it, or the spirit of such and such made me do it. Listen, Satan can have influence in our lives. He can affect people physically and emotionally, certainly. He can have influence in our lives, but he does not appear in Scripture to have the power or the authority to force anyone to do anything which is in opposition to their own will. In fact, listen to what James says regarding specifically this idea of temptation. Satan is a tempter, but James says in chapter 1, verse 14 of his letter, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, brings forth death." Temptation itself is not sin, but if we give in to that temptation, it becomes sinful. And so, yes, there are circumstances when Satan or one of his emissaries can inhabit and control the actions of a person. You might say, well, what about the people that are demon-possessed or the demoniacs of Scripture? There are times, certainly, when Satan can enter into and even control the actions of a person. In these more extreme cases, we still see that Satan is given some level of permission, often by them or through some sort of an occultic practice, to do so. And we should recognize that though Satan is a tempter, that these temptations that he brings into our lives can be overcome. We aren't to have this mentality that we are the victims of temptation. They can be overcome. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Be careful when you think you're doing well, right? "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." That's an encouraging verse right there, because some of us think nobody's tempted the way that I'm tempted. Well, Paul would beg to differ. Yes, we're all tempted, and it's common. "But God is faithful, and he'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And then he continues by saying, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, contextually, Paul offered to the church in Corinth warnings. And the warnings came from the history of Israel, the children of Israel who'd sinned against the Lord with immorality, idolatry, murmuring, and complaining. And rather than continue in these things because they thought themselves strong, they were given a way of escape, but they didn't take it. And instead they fell. And you know, we are given a way of escape often in times of temptation, and sometimes that way of escape is actually just fleeing from those temptations. I think of Joseph, who when, you know, the advances of Potiphar's wife, he just ran away and left his clothes behind. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul warns Timothy to flee from the love of money. A particular warning for anybody that steps into ministry as a leader or a pastor. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he tells Timothy there to flee youthful lusts. Again, likewise, another warning not only to pastors but to everybody. And we might see that when it comes to temptation, standing strong in the Spirit of God might also sometimes mean retreat in the flesh. Get away from those things. Leave immorality. Leave idolatry. Those sorts of things. And so we understand one of his wiles is that he's a tempter. One of his tactics, one of his methods is that he's a deceiver. And of Satan's attributes, deception is one of the most prominent. Listen to how Jesus himself describes Satan when speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. He tells them that you are of your father, the devil, and your the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is a cunning deceiver who will challenge, twist, and change God's word. He'll corrupt it in order to lead people astray, away from the truth and away from God. In fact, Paul teaches us that Satan's deceptions are so cunning that he transforms himself into an angel of light. Which goes right along with his name and title, doesn't it? And he does that in order to bring his deceptions right into the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, Paul, speaking of false apostles, says that such are false apostles, deceitful workers, that transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. Let me just say that everybody who says they're an apostle of Christ is not actually telling you the truth. There are many people who claim to be the apostles of Christ who are, in fact, as he says here, ministers of Satan. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Not he can, but he does do this. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satanic deception is seen from the very beginning, and it's something that continues to threaten and infiltrate the church. These satanic deceptions remain in our time, and I would say that the best way to guard yourself against these satanic deceptions, because let me just say this, they're everywhere. They're everywhere on the radio, on TV, on YouTube, in the churches. They're everywhere. And the best way to protect yourselves from the deceptions of Satan is to remain planted and reliant upon God's word for everything. And while we might relate satanic deception only to those things, we say, you know, it's not deception or heresy because it doesn't deal with the fundamentals of salvation or the gospel or the nature of Christ. But Paul identifies deceptive demonic doctrine with things which we might not ordinarily describe as spiritual deception in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. There he says that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And listen to what they do. They speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And these are their things. They forbid to marry, command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused. And so he says that even these ideas of forbidding to marry and forbidding to eat of certain foods, even those are demonic doctrines. There are demonic and dangerous teachings. We need to be careful. Satan is not only a deceiver and a tempter, but an accuser. The title devil includes the idea of him being both the accuser and the slanderer. That's what the word devil means. And we see this attribute at work in his slander against God to Eve, in his slander against Job before God. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, John witnesses a war between Michael and his angels against Satan and his. And in this war, which is, I believe, yet in our future, Satan, who is called there the accuser of the brethren, is cast out of heaven to earth, where his wrath will be felt on earth for a short time. We sometimes have this understanding that nothing evil can be in the presence of God. Yet scripturally what we see is that Satan has, at least in some regard, limited access to God. And what he uses that access for is to accuse and slander the children of God to God, like Job. In fact, keep in mind, Job went through what he went through because he was living righteously, not because he was living wrong. And sometimes we're tested not because we did something wrong, sometimes that's the case, but because we're doing something right. And if we were to see heaven in its current state as a courtroom, Satan would be our prosecutor, Jesus our defense attorney. And anytime an accusation is brought against you, and look, he has every right to bring an accusation against me because I know that I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, his accusations against me are probably pretty much accurate, pretty true, I'm sure. But Jesus intercedes on my behalf and on yours. In fact, listen to how the saints overcome Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He says that he heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death." Romans 8:34 says, "He who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them," speaking of his priestly responsibilities as Messiah. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. For if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is our advocate before the Father. Amen? Amen. Finally, his destiny, and we'll get through this very quickly. He's been disarmed. We pointed this out last week, but it's worth mentioning one more time, that Christ has disarmed this enemy through his cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, it says that he's made a public spectacle of principalities and powers, having disarmed them, triumphing over them in the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 helps to affirm this idea. In verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partakers of the flesh, and I read this earlier, it says, "He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And you might say, well, in what way does Satan have the power of death? I actually liked what the Bible Exposition commentary said on this, and I want to read it to you. It says that the final authority of death is in the hands of our God. Satan can do only that which is permitted by God. But because Satan is the author of sin, and sin brings death, in this sense, Satan exercises power in the realm of death. Jesus called him a murderer in John chapter 8, verse 44. Satan uses the fear of death as a terrible weapon to gain control over the lives of people, and we see him do that today. His kingdom is one of darkness and death. We who trust in Jesus Christ have once and for all been delivered from Satan's authority and from the terrible fear of death. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ have given us victory. Amen? He is defeated, disarmed and defeated. Though Satan is a powerful enemy, he's been and will be defeated. And there are many things concerning God's work in us which are now and not yet, right? We have been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, but we're not yet in heavenly places, now and not yet. But because of God's all-powerful and all-knowing nature, God can speak of things which are yet in our future as if they have already passed. Satan is defeated. He has been, he will be in our timeline defeated by and through the cross. Now, much of his power has been taken away for those who belong to Jesus, but he remains an evil force within the sin-filled world, but his days are numbered, and he knows it. Satan certainly does conduct himself as a roaring lion looking to devour whom he may. And while this produces in our minds an intimidating image, it's Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who will exert his dominance over this roaring lion who's looking for something to devour. His throne will supersede every other throne. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And finally, the end of Satan, his eternal destiny, is that he'll be damned. See, the destiny of Satan is defeat. It's disarmament and it's damnation. John teaches us in Revelation that there will come a time when Jesus will rule and reign on this earth for what he says is 1,000 years. And I believe that will be, in our future, a literal time. And at this time, creation is going to be set right. Righteousness will be enforced as Jesus rules on the throne of David. Preceding this time, Jesus will lock Satan away in judgment for 1,000 years. And not only that, but he will pronounce upon those who followed him judgment as well. In fact, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says that Jesus in that day will separate the people like a shepherd would separate goats from sheep. And he'll say to the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." He says, "For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Notice that this place of everlasting fire is a place which is prepared for Satan and his angels, and yet there will be people who have not responded to Christ or really treated his people kindly in the time of tribulation who will join him there. And this initial time of separation, these people that will be sent with Satan, Satan will remain in this time for 1,000 years, and yet there will be people who are alive and on earth during that time. And Satan will be once again released. And he will deceive the nations. These people who are alive at that time, yet not necessarily spiritually born again, you could say, will be deceived. And they will be ultimately judged with Satan. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, and I'll invite the worship team forward. That was a lot, I know. I'm just trying to speed through it. But in Revelation 20, verse 7, we read that when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll go out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up with a breath of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. A powerful foe, yes, but one that is destined for judgment, eternal judgment in hell. Some people think Satan is like the ruler of hell and he's just having a party. No, it's a place of torment for him, imprisonment. And though this will mark the end of satanic influence and rebellion to you and I, it does not mark the end for us, because God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and he is going to dwell with his people. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, we read that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we long for this to become our reality, don't we? As we look to this day, we must recognize that now we are in a battle. And in this battle, we can stand against our enemy through the power of God. The power of God. And in fact, we'll overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And we have in the back table communion available. And I want to encourage you to receive that as we close with just a couple of songs. Because that is where our victory is. If there's ever a time where the enemy is trying to convince you that Jesus doesn't love you, that you're not saved, he's accusing you to you, trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And you know, have you ever heard that saying, when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future? That's a good thing to keep in mind. Now next week we're going to focus on our defense. And as we consider the weapons of our warfare, the equipment that Christ has given to us for this battle that we're engaged in. So don't be overwhelmed by the power of your enemy. Understand, God has given you weapons which are mighty in him to the pulling down of every stronghold. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are greater than this enemy that we face. Help us not to be foolish and attempt to engage this enemy in the strength of our own flesh, because we know, God, that compared to him, we are weak in ourselves. But yet through you, in your strength, in Christ, we are strong. And I pray, Lord, that we would stand strong, that we would be able to withstand in that evil day which is to come. Father, I pray for everyone here who has been struggling in this battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and specifically, Lord, the temptations of the enemy. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that we can overcome these things through your strength. And that rather than focus our attention, Lord, on overcoming these things with the flesh, that we would walk in the Spirit so that we would not succumb to the lusts of the flesh. Thank you for everyone, Lord. Thank you for these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Please help yourself to communion.